The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
Amen. Please remain standing and turn, if you will, in your scriptures to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We'll read the whole chapter, but the focus of the sermon today is the first seven verses. 1 Corinthians 13, let's read the whole chapter. This is the word of God. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial shall pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, reveal this most excellent way of love now unto us, your children. Speak to us, Lord God, that we might hear what you have to say to us. Work in us richly. Give me words to speak. We readily confess, Lord, without you we can do nothing. And so in speaking, in hearing, and now in worshiping as we all gather, bless us richly, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the last verse we read there, do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts, Paul writes, and I will show you a still more excellent way. That excellent way is the way of love. That's what Paul now speaks of in 1 Corinthians 13. Love, which is really in many ways the beginning and the end of the Christian life. It is by God's electing love that we first enter into the plan of salvation, and that electing love takes us all the way through to the realm of eternal love, where we've read there in chapter 13, verse 13, the greatest of these is love. Love will abide in heaven forever. And so love is that which endures eternally. It is the greatest of all spiritual gifts given. Everything else is inferior to love in this respect. Because love is the beginning and end of Christian salvation, we should also say that love is the beginning and end of Christian conduct. And that's what Paul is showing us here today, the centrality of love in the Christian life. In this chapter, verses 1 to 3, he'll show us love's necessity. Then in verses 4 to 7, he'll show us love's character. And then finally, we'll come to this next week, verses 8 to the end, love's supremacy. Love's necessity, love's character, and love's supremacy. Let's look firstly then in the first three verses at love's necessity, the necessary nature of love in the Christian life. Paul's essential point in verses 1 to 3 is this: Whatever other graces you may exhibit as a professor of the faith, if you have not love, then you cannot be considered a Christian. You are considered nothing. Whatever other graces or works you do without love are meaningless. It's a pretty stark introduction to this passage on love. He's going to mention many Christian graces, many spiritual gifts, many Christian good works. And he'll say all of them, without love, you either are nothing or you gain nothing. James the Apostle has a similar message with respect to faith. He says works without faith are meaningless, just as faith without works is dead. Paul's saying the same thing here about love. If love is not present, then by extension, neither in fact is faith. And the passage presents to us today the blessed character of Christian love and the duties that love requires of us. In other words, the passage is going to instruct us, and I think the passage will also test us. Thomas Manton, in his sermon at the beginning of verse 4, writes this. He says, I know not how the argument here, his sermon, I know not how the argument will relish you, but my aim is rather to profit than please. We are defective in our duties to God, the Lord knoweth, but what and if I show that we are as defective in our duties to man, wherein we think natural conscience is a sufficient guide to us. A little serious reflection upon this scripture will make it known. Manton's saying, don't rely on your natural conscience to tell you how you're doing in the life and way of love. He's saying your natural conscience is insufficient to test whether you are a loving Christian towards God and towards your fellow man. We cannot rely on our consciences, thus we must go to Scripture, the scalpel of Scripture to perform surgery upon ourselves. So Paul takes this scalpel and sets forth the necessity of love. Now remember to whom he's writing. The Corinthians first, and also now to us. He's been speaking to them in chapter 12 about spiritual gifts, those temporary and extraordinary gifts of the Spirit, which were confined to the apostolic age. Not only that, he's writing to a group of people who thought much of themselves and thought little of each other. They thought they were particularly gifted, particularly noble, particularly high in their calling. To use our language, they thought they were a cut above the rest. But Paul says no. He says to them, if you have not love, you are nothing. If you do not act with love, you gain nothing. And he's not going to define love until he gets to verse 4, but he speaks in verses 1 to 3 in a very particular way. Did you notice that? The first thing we notice about these verses is that Paul speaks in the first person. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, if I am a noisy gong, if I have prophetic powers, do you see what he's doing? He's saying that if I, Paul, an apostle of Christ, are subject to this test of biblical love, then most assuredly so are you, dear Corinthians. He's saying this test of love is no respecter of persons or position in the church. It is universally applicable to every member of the kingdom of grace. Another issue that he deals with is the tongue of angels. We'll come back to this a little bit next week when we deal with these former gifts passing away. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels. What does he mean, the tongues of angels? Well, the tongues of men is clear, isn't it? Day of Pentecost, they're speaking in known, real languages that they could communicate with people from other parts of the Roman Empire. But the tongue of angels, what does he mean? It's unclear. Now, this is where the charismatic movement places all its theology of speaking in tongues on this very verse. The words, the tongues of angels. If you've ever seen it happen, it's an individual is just speaking gibberish as far as we can tell. Allegedly, they're speaking the language of heaven, the tongues of angels. And there's a sense in which who can refute that? Who can test that kind of language, that gibberish, as we would say it? To speak in an actual foreign language would be much easier to verify as an act of the spirit. Someone can't speak German, they're given the ability to speak German or a known language. But who can verify or test the language of heaven that no one has ever even heard? Is there even a language of heaven? You see, Paul's using hyperbole throughout this passage. He's using exaggeration. He's saying, if I, an apostle, speak in the tongues of men, or even in the language of angels, who knows what that is, and yet have not love, I am nothing. He presents to us then five tests in the first three verses about the language or the attitude of love. And the first test is speaking in tongues and love. Verse 1, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. You see, the Corinthians had made tongues like the charismatic church has today, the highest of all gifts. Chapter 14 tells us categorically it is not the highest gift, and they are to seek after better gifts like prophecy and faith and love. But Paul says, if I speak in these languages by the power of the Spirit, but have not love, what am I? I'm a noisy gong, a clanging cymbal, an empty, tin-like clashing and banging of a person. He's saying that which God has given to reveal his will to the church, extraordinary tongues, becomes empty. Without love. Verse 2, the second test, prophecy and love. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, end of the verse, but have not love, I am nothing. Paul says prophecy is one of the highest spiritual gifts, chapter 14. The highest spiritual gifts to reveal, as we read there, all mysteries and knowledge, and yet have not love. I am nothing. I am nothing. The third test, perhaps the greatest of all spiritual gifts in some respect, faith. Verse 2 again, and if I have all faith, so as to remove mountains, but not love. Now, we can see the hyperbole there, can't we? The exaggeration. You can't have faith that moves mountains and not have love. It's utterly incongruous. Paul's exaggerating to make a point. If I have faith, or profess to have faith, that which saves and unites us to Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior, but have not love, I am nothing. Verse 3, if I give away all I have, but have not love, I gain nothing. Great works of Christian charity and self-sacrifice without love gains him nothing. The fifth thing, if I give my body up to be burned, if I die for the cause, but have not love, I gain nothing. You can see that Paul has just dismantled the empty profession of some of those at the church at Corinth. Or at least he's addressing those who are on their way to that. What's Paul saying to them? He's saying no public exhibition of piety, and piety is not a bad thing. Pietism might be bad, but piety is just the practice of the Christian life. He says, no public exhibition of piety, no matter how great it might appear, is either real or of profit to the individual or the church if love is not present. No public exhibition, or private exhibition for that matter, of piety is real or of profit without love. We need to remember this because we as sinners have the habit of taking God's good gifts, spiritual gifts, 12 and 13 and 14, taking those spiritual gifts, those good gifts, and misusing them. Do we not have a tendency, each one of us, to take God's work and attribute it to ourselves and somehow try and claim the glory? Has not Paul already said in chapter 8, verse 1, that knowledge, the kind of knowledge they were claiming, puffs up? We tend to take the gift and to claim the result or the work through pride to be about us. That's what we have a natural tendency to do. We take a gift that God has given us, which we should use for the good of others, love, and tend to take it and aim it towards ourselves. And because our acts then are filled with pride, they become selfish, they become loveless. Because we're exercising the gifts God has given us for our own benefit, not for the benefit of those about us. Paul's litmus test here of all things Christian, good works, spiritual gifts, even the claim of faith, if love is absent from such an individual, then nothing. Jonathan Edwards, in his book Charity and His Fruit, says this: all true graces in the heart are summed up by love. All these other graces of which Paul has spoken of and will speak of are summed up in love. In other words, friends, if we do something as a Christian, is love our main motivation? Towards God, towards our fellow men. Are we seeking the glory of God and the good of our brethren in our thoughts, words, and actions? Are we seeking the glory of God in our thoughts, words, and actions? If we are, that is a heart that is tuned by love. But what is love? Verses 4 to 7, the character of love. What is love? Paul doesn't give us a dictionary definition, does he, of love. Rather, he explains what it's like, what it does, what it doesn't do, what it doesn't like, for that matter. He gives us traits, positive and negative. Now, as we work through these traits, you can see the ESV has grouped the traits into pairs, which I think is accurate. The Greek, by and large, does not bear those linking of the traits together, but I think as we work through them, we'll see that the traits of what love is and what love isn't do actually belong together. The first one is there in verse 4. Love is patient and kind. Jonathan Edwards says, love is meek in bearing evil and injuries. Now, why do we need patience and kindness, meekness, in the Christian life? Is it not in those occasions when we've been wronged? Or we find ourselves providentially in a hard situation, hard pressed by the circumstances of life? Are those not the times when we need patience and kindness? You see, the natural man responds to those situations with a thirst for revenge when he's been wronged, and with frustration, anger, and bitterness in times of stress. But we read here, love, Christian love, is patient. Christian love is kind. Instead of being censorious in times of strife, or frustrated in times of stress, patience and kindness are the products of a loving heart. And this is not just love out there, it's love to each other. We'll see in a moment, this passage is principally directed towards each other. This is second table of the law of God stuff. You see, love is a disposition which seeks the good of those to whom it is directed. Let me say that again. Love is a disposition that seeks the good of those to whom it is directed. The natural man seeks the good of self, seeks retribution, revenge, or shows anger in times of stress and trouble. But love seeks the good of those about us. Remember, this coheres perfectly with the words of our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5:43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And he adds this, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. That passage is profoundly important in the teaching on love. We are to love our enemies because God himself has loved his enemies, that's us. But in showing that same God-like or Christ-like love, we demonstrate ourselves to be what? Sons of God. We are to love in the manner God loves, and we are to demonstrate who we are by that love. Also reminds us, just as love comes from God and we are to replicate it in kind, so also do all these graces here, patience and kindness. What we often read in Scripture as God's long suffering. What we're being called to do here is what God has first modeled for us and revealed to us in our lives. Ask yourself the question, dear friend, are you patient and kind? In your families, your marriages, workplaces, church, neighborhoods, are we those who endure trouble and strife and hardship with a disposition of love seen in patience and in kindness? The second characteristic that Paul lays out here of love is a negative one, something love does not do. Love does not envy or boast. Again, verse 3, it does not envy or boast. Well, what is envy? Thomas Manton again says, envy cannot bear the good of another. Envy cannot bear the good of another. Consequently, he writes, therefore it is very far from procuring and promoting good. Chief of biblical examples, perhaps, of envy, Cain could not bear the goodness his brother had to the point where he killed his brother. Envy is closely connected to coveting, and with coveting comes all manner of evils, anger, gossip, sexual immorality, as Paul tells us in Colossians, why murder itself. These things are contrary to the law of God, Ten Commandment law. They're contrary to the law of love, which summarizes the Ten Commandments. What is boasting? Manton again says this, one that is lifted up with folly, as giddy, proud fools are wont to vaunt or strut themselves so that their own pride render them ridiculous. That's the boastful man or the boastful woman. Is it not true, friends, when we hear a boast from someone, there's something grotesque about it? Something horribly self-promoting. And it can strike us at times and we're, wow, can't believe they just said that. Love seeks to promote others. Boastfulness seeks to promote self. Love wants the good of others. Love wants their needs, their wants, their name, their reputation rightly exalted, not its own. And so envy and boasting, what's your view of prosperity, friends, in its various forms? How do you view those who have more than you? Are you envious? Or do you give thanks to God that he has seen fit to bless your brothers and sisters in the variety of ways that prosperity presents itself? How do you view others? Secondly, how do you view yourself? Boasting. How do you view yourself? Does love for God and for your fellow man help you keep a low estimation of yourself, of your own gifts, your own abilities? Do you esteem, to use the language of Scripture, do you esteem others more highly than yourself? That's the language of love. Thirdly, Paul says, verse 4, love is not arrogant or rude. The Greek word for arrogant there has the idea of inflating something. That's where we get the idea of being big-headed. They're arrogant. And there's a connection, of course. Those given to envy, those given to boasting, are by definition arrogant people, and arrogant people are usually rude. The Greek word for rude here is this. It means behaving in an unseemly fashion. We can see how that stems, flows right out of the arrogant heart. The arrogant person thinks far too highly of himself and far too little of others. And if we're honest, friends, that's a natural tendency to us all. We have little problem thinking highly of ourselves and poorly of everyone else. Little problem. But love flips that mindset on its head. Love is contrary to that. It abases self. It seeks the welfare of others. It seeks to smooth relationships, reconciliation, kindness. Christian love promotes peace in the church. Think on that. Promotes peace in the church. Christian love promotes peace in families, between husband and wife, wife and husband, parents and children, and so on. Christian love promotes peace in the world where peace is right to pursue. Arrogance and rudeness are contrary to the revealed will of God. Manton calls it self-love. It's the very opposite of what this passage is telling us, that we should love each other. The call of Scripture is what? To love one another as God has loved us. How did he love us? He did not spare his own son. Think on that for a moment, friends. God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, that our sins might be forgiven, the curse might be removed, that we might be granted righteousness, holiness, just adoption, and we might be assured of his goodwill towards us both now and through all eternity. That's the kind of love that we are to exercise towards each other. And that flows into the fifth thing that Paul says in respect to love. Love does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. Love does not insist on its own way. Now again, truth be told, that's at the heart of all our actions, isn't it? We want, well, at least the heart of all our desires, let's say that. We want our own way. By God's grace, we frequently sacrifice that, but we want our own way. It is the very essence of what the world will tell us to do. Young people, this is what the world will tell you to choose. Seek your own way. Please yourself. Do it your way. That's the way to hell. The way of death. The way which seems right to a man. There's another way, a better way. It is the way of loving God and loving each other. Consider how often when we don't get our way, do we let it show to those around us? Maybe in our marriages. Children, when your parents ask you or tell you to do something and you don't want to do it, and you show, what do you show? Resentfulness. You might stamp your feet or shrug your shoulders, roll your eyes, walk away huffing. I can see some parents smiling. Not many children. It's true, isn't it? Because we want our own way, we will do everything to tell the person who's commanding us that we're not happy with what they've said we're to do. And that's not just children, though, is it? It's not just children. It's all of us. But the way of love, children to your parents, is to hear their command, hear their requirement, and to obey them with your whole heart. Not to resent when the lawful authorities God has placed over us in church, home, or society act in a lawful way towards us. We are not to insist on our own way or be resentful. Verse 6, another thing that Paul says, love does not do. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. In other words, love always tends towards holiness. You may not give a pass to someone in sin under the pretense of love. How often do we hear that? Well, I don't want to offend them because I want to show love to them. Rubbish. Unbiblical. Love does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Jonathan Edwards says, love, contrary to everything that in life and practice is evil, always tends to everything that is good. Manton says, nothing is more abhorrent from the nature of love than rejoicing in the hurt of another. Matthew Henry says, love thinks not evil of any without very clear proof. It wishes ill to none, much less will it hurt or wrong any, nor will it rejoice in the faults and failings of others or triumph over them. We're being called to a purity of affection and a purity of action, which does not tolerate or rejoice or give a pass to wrongdoing or sin. Rather, we are to rejoice in the truth. Moreover, Paul says, verse 7, love bears all things. Love is long-suffering with each other. We keep short accounts with each other, short records of each other's sins. We forgive, we forbear. That's very hard in the church, but we are to do it because that's what Christians who love God do. It bears all things. It believes all things. You know, in those moments of struggle when you've got a situation, you're in conflict with someone and they tell you something which you just find so very hard to believe based on the evidence of the situation, sometimes, unless as Matthew Henry says, you have very clear proof, sometimes you just have to believe them. When they say, I didn't mean to say that, I didn't mean to do that, when all appearances to the contrary suggest they did, sometimes we just have to accept the word. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It hopes well for each other. It thinks well for each other. It wants well for each other. And we hope. And we live in that hope. And we act in that hope. Not taking a pound of flesh or returning evil for evil, but we hope of better things, especially when our brethren perhaps at times fall or fail. That's not the end of them. We hope all things, and it endures all things. It endures offenses. It endures wrongdoings. It endures trials in the body. Because we love God and we love each other, we don't just pack our bags at the first sign of trouble in the church. We stick it out because we love each other and we love our Father in heaven. What's Paul saying here? You see, this is not some abstract treatise on love as an idea. Look back at chapter 12, verse 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one, so it is with Christ. Paul's dealing with the Christian church. Look at verse 27. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. This then is how you are to conduct yourselves, Paul is saying. This is what you ought to desire, love the more excellent way. This is how you ought to conduct yourself, love the more excellent way. We're members of the body of Christ. That's why we ought to love the church of our Lord Jesus Christ more than we love anything else on the face of this earth. And because we're Christ's body on earth, we ought to desire and act according to his will. Think on this. God the Father shows his love for us in electing us in eternity past and in sending his Son to die on the cross to save sinners like us. God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, shows his love for Father and for us by coming to this earth incarnated, by becoming a curse for us, that the curse of the law might be removed from us and we might be saved. And the Holy Spirit shows his love for us by applying the work of Christ to us in regeneration, in granting of faith, and then indwelling us as Christians and indwelling the church. Triune love. Love, the beginning and end of our salvation. Love from Father, Son, and Spirit. And I want to say to any here present today who do not know or love God or love Christ or love the Spirit or love the people of God, do not turn your nose up this day at the call of God on your life. Do not turn your nose up at the call of God on your life. There is nothing more valuable, nothing more precious, nothing more transformative and humanizing than the love of God applied and outworked in the life of a human being. Flee from your sin this day, dear friend. Please, we urge you, and accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Enter into the realm of the love of God and be blessed. And for you, dear Christian, here this day, let this love of Father, Son, and Spirit dwell richly in you. What has God done for you? What has God done to you and in you? Who are you? You're children of the mighty God. That's who you are. And therefore, dear friends, love one another as God has loved you. Let's pray. Almighty God, we do ask and plead with you that you will write these words of love onto our hearts. That, Father in heaven, your name would be magnified in the way we think and speak and live, Lord, especially in our thinking. May our love for you so overpower our sinful thoughts and desires that we eradicate them from our minds and lives. And Lord, may we live well before you now, loving you and each other. May we bear each other's burdens, fulfilling your royal law. Oh, be pleased, Almighty God, to write these words upon our heart. For we ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.